Our scripture lesson this morning is taken from the third chapter of Paul's letter to the Philippians, verses 7 through 14. Hear now the word of God. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as refuse, in order that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own based on law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that if possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brethren, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. May the Lord bless to our heart this reading of his sacred word. Happy New Year, the saying is. And don't you wish you knew if it was going to be happy? At least there are a couple of dozen people running for office who wish they knew. A lot of people who are going to put money in somebody's presidential campaign who wish they knew if they were backing the winner. Of course, maybe if we knew who was going to win, we'd all emigrate to Australia. What kind of a year is it going to be? It's that time, isn't it, when you look back and you pick out the most significant events or persons of the year past, you make resolutions that next year's not going to be like all the other ones. You're going to change. You're going to hold your temper. You're not going to yell at the kids. You're going to obey your father. You're going to be polite to everybody. You're going to get your income tax return done on time. You're going to start on your term projects when they were meant to be begun. You're going to make your bed when you get up in the morning instead of when you go to bed at night. Whatever it is, it's going to be different. Until Valentine's Day or thereabouts, anyway. What kind of a year is it going to be? God in his mercy has hidden the future. It may be a good thing we don't know what kind of a year it's going to be. Well, you say, I'd rather not think about that. All right, well then, where is your hope for the year? If things went badly, where do you rest your mind? Well, you say, I've got a secure job. It doesn't pay much, but it's always there. Does it look as secure this year as it did 5 years ago? What if the bottom does drop out of the economic situation? Will your job be there? And if your job isn't there, where's your security? Well, you say we've had a good marriage, we have a good home. Do you know that nearly one out of every two marriages performed today ends in divorce? And if it doesn't end in divorce, it ends in death. You know, human beings do not come off the assembly line with a guarantee of so many miles. No guarantees. Where's your hope? Well, you say, at least I've got my Social Security. And what if inflation doubles? Well, you say, I'm just glad that I've got the government behind it. Now, there's a faint hope. I think it was 1956 or there. No, a little bit later than that, 1964, 62, was it? That William Buckley was running for mayor of New York. And he said in his campaign that unless the city's finances were drastically changed, the city would end in bankruptcy. And the New York Times had big articles on the ludicrousness of such a statement. It could never happen. Guess who's laughing now? Is your hope in the government? A lot of people's hope is in the U.S. government. If you look at the international scene, the hope for the continued freedom and prosperity of a lot of nations rests on the military might of the United States government. How would you like your next year to hang on the friendship and courage of Henry Kissinger? Not me. Especially when you know that his leading principle is, since we cannot win in a war with the Soviet Union, and since they are stronger, if not stronger than we are, all we can do is secure the best agreement they will give us. That's his motive. That's his operating principle. You want to put your trust in that? And what about your Social Security? What if people get tired of paying all those taxes that go up every year? There's no money in the bank. Well, you say, I've got a little retirement plan. My company's been paying into it all those years. My union's been paying into a plan for me. Did you know that by far the vast majority of Americans never collect a penny from their retirement plan? That's right. Either the plan goes bankrupt, or the company goes bankrupt and they've used the funds, illegally perhaps, to keep themselves afloat. Or you get fired, or change your job, or you die, or the treasurer of the fund absconds and goes to Brazil with your money. By far, the vast majority of Americans never collect any sizable portion of what they put into their retirement. You say, Pastor, you're full of good cheer. As a matter of fact, I am. Because my text this morning is from the 40th chapter of Isaiah, which begins, comfort, comfort ye my people. But where's your hope? Well, you say, even if the retirement plan fails, I've got some money in the bank. Oh. Does your bank own stock in the Big Mac bonds in New York? Is it underwriting some South American government to the tune of half its assets? Where's your hope? Will you say, my hope is in all of those things and lots of other things besides? Do you know what? The 40th chapter of Isaiah is for you, because the 40th chapter of Isaiah is primarily contrasting the true and living God to idols. I say, Pastor, I'm not an idolater. We live in the 20th century. We don't believe in idols anymore. But you see, the United States government and banks and bonds and retirement plans, they can all be idols. We say, I'm not old enough to worry about that. I'm young and I'm strong. And I'm going to have a good time this year. You know, maybe it's the year you're going to get your driver's license for the first time. That's a big year. And maybe you're going to be able to vote. Won't that be great? You can be saddled with the knowledge for 4 years that you put that bum in office. You know, this chapter's for you too. Because he says, even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. You can't put your trust in your youth. Where's your hope? Well, you say, well, as you get to the point, we all know you're going to say your hope ought to be in God, because after all, that's what we're here for. It's his church. And that's true. But then what do you say to someone who says, yeah, well, my hope has been in God for all these years, and they've all been the same? Because my husband drinks, or my wife runs around, or my father's unreasonable, or whatever. And I've prayed for this erring son or this wayward daughter year after year after year. And God doesn't listen. He hasn't heard, because he hasn't done anything. And either he doesn't understand the urgency of the situation I'm in, or he doesn't care about it. And that's what Israel said. That's what they said in Isaiah chapter 40, in verse 27, when the prophet says, why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? That's what they were saying. Either he doesn't know my way is hid from the Lord, or he doesn't care my right is disregarded by my God. What do you do then? Well, you have to realize a couple of things. I think you have to start where the prophet starts in answering that. Have you not heard, have you not known, that the Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth? Who is it that you're trusting in? He's the everlasting God. What does that mean? What good does it do me if he lasts? I don't know if I'm going to last. The issue at hand is, am I going to last another year? Am I going to make it another year? Am I going to be successful or happy or whatever another year? Is God going to answer my prayer this year? You say, the question is not, does God last? The question is, do I last? No, that's not the question. You see, what is your hope? What do you expect from God? Now, that's a reasonable question. It's a pertinent question. It's a basic question. What do you expect from God this year? We say, I expect to be a millionaire this year. Oh. Well, I hope you do, and I hope you tithe to Asquith. But if you don't become a millionaire this year, then what are you going to say? God failed me? Oh, no, he didn't. Where does he promise that you'll be a millionaire this year? You see, you can hope in God and expect from God only that which agrees with God's plan for you. You can hope from God only that which he has promised to you. And he never promised that you'd be a millionaire. He never did. So the question is, to begin with, what do you hope from God? Well, you say, if he didn't promise that I'd be a millionaire, what did he promise? Now there you see, in order to know what you can legitimately expect from God, you have to know God. You have to know what he says. You have to know what he's promised. That's where you begin, knowing God. That's where Israel could begin. In fact, this was why they were so offended. This was what gave force to their complaint. They said, "My right is disregarded by my God." Why were they offended? Because their God seemed to disregard their rights. Because their God didn't answer their prayers. It didn't bother them that the God of the Babylonians didn't pay any attention to them. They didn't expect him to. He wasn't their God. But the Lord, he was their God. Why didn't he answer? Now you see, they could call him my God. They could begin there. Can you? Can you say to God, "You are my God"? Will you be able to look at God in the judgment day and say to him, "My God"? The psalm that we read for a responsive reading begins there, doesn't it? About trusting in God, your fortress. Now, can you say that God is your God? You say, "Oh, sure I can. He's been my God as long as I can remember." Oh, now wait a minute. How do you know he's your God? What makes him your God? Is it like when you go into the hospital and they say, "What religion are you?" And so you put down Presbyterian or Baptist, Roman Catholic or something else. You just sign up. And it doesn't matter whether you've been a member of any of those churches in 40 years. If you sign up and they put that name on your tag, that's what you are. Is that the way it works with God? You just sign up. There's a piece of paper and it says Muslim, Christian, Jew, Hindu, Confucianist, and you put down Christian. He's my God. Does that make him your God? Does he become your God because you were baptized? Is that what makes him your God? Did he become your God because you were a member of the church? Because you were an officer or a teacher or you sang in the choir? Is that what made him your God? Not at all. What made God the God of the Israelites? Because he chose them. That's what made him their God. They could say to him, "You are our God." Why? Because he chosen them. He had acknowledged them publicly, openly, and many, many times as his people. So the question, you see, is not just, do you claim God for yours, but does he claim you for his? That's the basis of it. That's the basis of it, isn't it, when the Lord Jesus told about those people. Of course, you and I will never know any of them, but he said there were those people who would go around using the name of the God and saying, "Lord, Lord," and doing miracles and preaching and proclaiming. But when they stood in the presence of the true and living God at the end of the age, he would say to them, "Depart from me. Behold, I never knew you." Oh. Does God know you? Has he acknowledged you? Has he made you a child of his by grace, by changing your heart, by making you a new person, by the new birth? Have you been saved? Are you converted? That's what we're talking about. The work of God in your heart. Are you his? If you are his, then you can refer to him legitimately as your God. Or let's suppose that you can. I hope that you can. Let's say that you can. And you say to him, God, you're my God, but I've been praying to you about this matter for 5 years. And you don't seem to listen. God's word to you is, listen. Who is it you're praying to? You're praying to the everlasting God. Well, that brings us right back. What difference does that make? It makes this difference. Have you ever been a member of a firm that changed its management? Now, I never have, I'm glad to say, but I've known some people that were. And all of a sudden, they found out that everything was different. The rules were different. The benefits were different. The hours were different. Maybe the boss was different. Maybe they were out of a job and that was different. Things changed. You remember Israel and Egypt? There they were in bondage. And the Bible says there rose up a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph. And what happened? He had no obligation to Joseph. He had no obligation to Israel. And all of a sudden they found themselves making bricks without straw. They were under a hard taskmaster. Why? Because the regime changed. The government changed. Now God is saying to you and to me, your security is that I do not change. I am the same yesterday and today and forever. Therefore, my promises remain valid and good. They'll never be devalued. Did you hear on the news this morning that Israel devalued its money again? 6 times in 1 year, whatever it is? How would you like to be an Israeli? How would you like your retirement fund to be all in Israeli bonds? Worth less every time you turn around. Now, God is saying to us, look, my promises don't go down in value because I remain the same yesterday and today and forever. Now, that is security. That is somewhere to cast your anchor. That is something to build your hopes upon. The rules are not going to change. His promises are going to remain valid. And more than that, listen, my friends, he says, I'm the God who created all this. I started it. I designed it. I built it. I'm the creator of the ends of the universe, of the ends of the earth. What does that mean? Well, it means he's very powerful. He's very powerful. It says of him in this same passage in another place, that he knows the stars. In fact, it's verse 26. Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name. Now what that really means is, literally he's saying, he counts the countless host. Their number is innumerable, but God counts them. And not only does he count them, but he calls them all by name. He knows their individual characteristics of all that countless host of stars. And he causes them to shine by calling upon them by name. He keeps them in their place. He keeps them doing their job. He sustains them where they are. That's the God upon whom we place our trust. That's not the full measure of the greatness of God. Not only is he the creator of the universe, displaying his power, but he's the creator and maintainer of the universe as it displays his wisdom. You know, there's nothing worse than somebody who's very powerful and very unwise. You know, they talk about a bull in a china shop. Now that's power unguided by wisdom. But God is power directed by perfect wisdom. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, the prophet says, or as his counselor has instructed him? Now you see, his point is this. This one whom we worship is the one who has created the balance of nature. He's brought it all into its harmony so that all of its intricate parts work together. Now, men are just now beginning to discover that if you mess up one little part of the balance of nature, it tilts and something else goes out of whack. We're only just beginning to discover how delicate the ecology is. You know, it's a new word, new idea. It wasn't new with God. He knew at the very beginning all the intricacies of the balance of nature, and he planned it, and he perfected it, and he keeps it in that balance. He's very, very wise. Not only does he create, and not only does he create by his wisdom, but he rules in that same wisdom. He rules the world. The nations, the scripture says in verse 15 of Isaiah 40, behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are counted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the isles like fine dust. And what he's speaking about here is not just the power of God, but when he talks about the nations, he's talking about God as the ruler of the nations, the one who directs the affairs of men. And this is what he's saying about God's direction of the affairs of men, about his knowledge of their affairs and his directing of them. He's saying that here are all the kings and all their counselors and all the parliaments and all the senates and congresses, and they all get together and they worry, how can we keep up the economy, and how can we keep out of war, and how can we win if we get into war, and how can we get reelected the next time, and they can never figure out the answers to those questions. But they said, well, God, he's running the whole show, and the whole weight of the government of all the nations is just the same as if you would take a bucket to the well and dip it into the well and pull it up full of water, and you would put it one bucket on one side of a yoke and one bucket on the other side of the yoke and carry it off to your house. You wouldn't stop and dry off the outside of that bucket, because the wetness on the outside of that bucket doesn't add any measure of weight to the weight that's on your shoulders. Now he says, that drop that clings to the outside of the bucket is like the weight of the government of the nations on the shoulders of God. He doesn't even notice it. That's his providence. That's God as world ruler. And you say, that's all very well, but how does it comfort me? Well, it does comfort you. It should comfort you. If you've ever been in the hands of a government, or even of a corporation, or a labor union ruled by powerful men, self-interested men, men not appealed to by your interest. And I know it would have meaning for you if you lived in a country where you couldn't worship God or teach your children. He brings it right down in verse 23 when he says that this one is he who brings princes to naught and makes the rulers of the earth as nothing. The princes and the judges, the men of weight and honor, the men of power and importance in the affairs of men, why, he says, God just blows on them and they fall over. They topple like straws before God. He's saying, you, Israel, when you look at the affairs of men and you see that tangled web and you see the interlocking interests of powerful men and you despair and you say, is there any hope whatsoever? Take hope that God doesn't regard those men as anything more than a few grasshoppers to be brushed aside in the accomplishment of his will. Their weight, their power, their influence, their authority in the affairs of men is as nothing compared to God. He brings them to nothing. He brings them down to naught. Well, that's very good in a general way, you say. But how does it help me? How does it help me make it through another year? How does it help me with 1976? How does it help me with tomorrow, which is Monday of all things? And I've got to go back to work or to school. How does it help me? Well, says the prophet, the Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. What does he mean? Does he mean God never gets tired of making things and running things? No. It's true, he doesn't get tired of those things, but that's not what he means. What he means is, have you been praying to God for something? Do you have a fresh need tomorrow? Don't hesitate to take that need again to God, because he does not grow faint or weary in hearing the cries for help of his children. Now, you and I do grow faint and we do grow weary in hearing our children. Well, I shouldn't say you. I do, don't you? When they say, Daddy, I want this, Daddy, I want this, Daddy, I want this, for about the 50th time, either you don't hear them at all, you just sort of turn off inside, or you tell them to shut up and get out of the house and you bolt the door. Now he's saying, in those terms, God does not grow faint or weary of your cry for help. He doesn't get tired of hearing you come and say, Lord, here I am again with that same problem. But his understanding is unsearchable. What the prophet is trying to tell us here is this. Don't mistake the unsearchableness of God for disinterest in your case. Don't think that just because it's taking God longer to bring this thing to the conclusion he wants, that he's not listening. Don't think, O Israel, don't think, O Christian, that he's not aware of your problem, that he doesn't care about your situation. He does care, and he is aware. But his understanding is unsearchable. That means we can't figure out how he's going to work this out. And sometimes we're not sure after it's done why he did what he did. That's the unsearchableness of God's understanding. There are a lot of things that we will not understand until we get to glory. And I think up there it's still going to take us a long time to understand some of the things God does. Because God doesn't do things the way you and I do. His ways are higher than our ways. And with our finite minds, it's going to take us a long time to put together the connections that are obvious to God. So he says, Christian, take hope in this, that God is not tired of hearing your prayer. He is able to answer that prayer. He is still the same God with the power of creation, with the wisdom of creation. He can direct the affairs of men. It doesn't matter what great obstacle there is in the path. But don't mistake his taking time for disinterest. His understanding and his ways are unsearchable. But, you see, he gives power to the faint. And to him who has no might, he increases strength. Now, what's the point of that? Well, this God who does not grow weary with hearing our request is going to sustain us in the battle, that we not get weary of making the request, that we not get weary in well-doing, that we be enabled to keep on and keep on and keep on, whatever the year may hold, however long the answer may take. He says he is going to give us the power and the strength not to faint and grow weary. He's going to sustain us. He's going to give us stamina. Why, he says, even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. That's why you can't take refuge, you see, in your youth if you're young. What he's really saying here, the picture is this, that the young men, that is, those who are specially selected for a task, because of their youthful vigor, will run out of that youthful vigor before the task is completed and get so leg-weary, the picture is, that they would stumble over a straw in their path and fall exhausted. But God, if they belong to God, will sustain them in that hour. But they who wait upon the Lord, be they young or old, shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. What does it mean to wait upon the Lord? Is this some new grace? Is this a new work? What does it mean to wait upon the Lord? Well, to wait upon the Lord in this sense is synonymous with trust, with faith. To know God in Jesus Christ is to trust Him, to place all your faith and trust in Him. And the picture you see is much like the experience of Abraham and his wife when the Lord came to them and said, Abraham, I know you're an old man, but I'm going to give you a son. And his wife was listening from the kitchen door to hear what the men were saying, and she heard that, and she nearly fell over in the pots and pans laughing. That's what it says in the Bible. She laughed. She didn't just laugh, she hollered. They knew she laughed. Why? Well, it was clearly impossible. They were too old. She was too old. She was past the age. And they had to wait. And they waited, and they waited, and they waited. And then Sarah said to Abraham, look, this isn't going to work. Why don't you take my handmaid and raise up a son that way? And he did. And that was Ishmael. But he was not the child of promise. They still had to wait and to wait and to wait until God in his own time and in his own way answered his own prediction and his own promise and gave them the child of promise, Isaac. Now, you see, as long as they waited and trusted, they were doing the will of God. As long as they trusted, they waited. As long as they waited, they trusted. And when they stopped waiting, they stopped trusting. So what the prophet is trying to say to us is this: those who trust in the Lord, not in their own strength, not in their own youth, not in their own age, not in their own wisdom, not in their own affluence, not in the government, not in the bank, not in anything else, but those that trust in the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Oh, he doesn't mean you might not get sick this year. He doesn't mean you might not lose a loved one this year. He doesn't mean you might have a guaranteed annual income. No. You remember the words of Paul that we read earlier? That I may know Christ and be found in him not having a righteousness which is my own of the law. That I might know him and the fellowship of his sufferings. There may be suffering, but that's part of the Christian walk. The point is that whatever God sends this year, whatever he requires of you, even those things that would make you say to God, God, you ask an awful lot of a mere person, of a mortal.
of a man or a woman of clay and of dust, you ask a lot.
And God says, I know I ask a lot, but I give a lot. My strength is made perfect in weakness. I will give you strength that you will not faint or grow weary.